that. For instance, there are people from all walks of life who are right now, not only in the United States, but within the church, that are calling good evil and evil good. I mean, when you really look at what's going on around the world, it's kind of crazy out there. But to be honest with you, it doesn't look a whole lot different than what Israel looked like in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Judges. And if you've never read the book of Judges, I encourage you to read it. It's actually a rather depressing book, but realize what sin does. In those days, evil was good, good was evil. People were doing what was right in their own eyes. And that's the Israelites, God's chosen people. And what that means is they didn't care about God. They didn't care about his word or the law of Moses. They were going to do what they wanted to do. Not really a whole lot different than the Roman Empire when Paul lived. Not only did Paul have to deal with Rome, he also had to deal with false teachers that had infiltrated into the body of Christ. They were teaching doctrines taught by demons, myths, endless genealogies. They were perverting the law of Moses, and in so doing, they're perverting the gospel, which, by the way, was not a whole lot different than what the Apostle Peter was dealing with at the same time as Paul. See, he was dealing with false teachers as well. We took a look at this at length last week. Quick little summary. Peter compared these false teachers to false prophets of the Old Testament that were leading the people of Israel astray. Well, false teachers do the same thing in modern times. They lead God's people astray, and they do it by teaching heretical doctrines. And I shared last week, that's a fancy schmancy word for lies. They were teaching lies as though they were true. Peter also gave us an insight into the heart of a false teacher. They were immoral. They were greedy. They had an insatiable appetite for sin, and they loved leading people, other people, into sin with them. Peter tackled them last week. Well, today, as we jump into 2 Peter chapter 3, he brings up another group. Now, it could be that this group is just an arm of the false teachers, but either way, he calls this group, depending on the English version of the Bible that you're reading, either scoffers or mockers. Scoffers or mockers. And they were scoffing at and mocking something very specific. What was it? Well, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 4. It's up on the overhead, so if you don't have your Bible, that's fine. We'll read it together. Here's what the apostle says. And by the way, he's writing to Christians, folks like you and me. He says, "This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, 'What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created.'" Did you see it? It's right there in verse 4. These scoffers, these mockers were scoffing at the return, also known as the second coming of Jesus. And in so doing, they were calling the gospel and the promises of God into question. And it seems that one of the ways they were doing this was by asking a question. And the question was very simple. Where is he? Right? Where's Jesus? Now let's understand something. This is not the question of a seeker or a new disciple who wants to know about the word or wants to know Jesus more. Those folks, they want to know when Jesus is coming because they want to grow in Christ. They want to know what the word says. But that's not the heart of this question. The heart of this question is persecution. In essence, what they're saying is, you all said Jesus is coming back. Well, he ain't here. You've missed the boat. You're following a myth. Jesus, maybe he was real, But he died on that cross. He never rose again. He's still in the grave. Where is he? I'll tell you where he is. He ain't coming back. That's the heart behind the question. So it really was an act of persecution, much like the false doctrines these false teachers were preaching. Where is Jesus? You guys are losers for believing in such a myth. You hear that a lot today too, don't you now? Yeah, it's all around. Where is Jesus? What's interesting is you hear all of this, they actually kind of had a point. What I mean by that is this. Peter, most scholars believe, wrote this letter between 65 and 68 AD, not long before Peter was killed for his faith in Jesus. And if those dates are correct, and if we understand the days in which Jesus lived and died, it's about 30 to 35 years after the death, the resurrection, and the ascension back into heaven of Jesus that Peter wrote this letter. So for 30 to 35 years, Christians have been looking for the return of Christ. Where is he? It's kind of a legit question. Unfortunately, the heart behind it was leading people to question their faith, and it was leading people astray from the true faith in Jesus. Hey, maybe that false teacher over there, maybe that wolf has a good point. Maybe I am following a myth. After all, we've been taught that Jesus is coming again. It's been 35 years. Peter needed to answer this. And he needed to answer it quickly. He needed to answer it truthfully. And he needed to answer it powerfully because people's faith was at stake. So, what was his answer? Well, to sum it up, Jesus is coming again. Let me explain to you why you have not seen him yet. If you got your Bibles, turn now to 2 Peter 3, verses 5 through 10. We'll come back and pick it apart. They deliberately forget that God made the heavens by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, meaning the return of Jesus, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed or perish, but he wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief in the night. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. So there's Peter's answer to the question, where is Jesus? The insinuation is you guys are nuts for following a dead guy. What's Peter say? Well, through all of this, he says, don't listen to them. Jesus is coming. But here's what's going on. The first thing he points to in verse 8 is he reminds them that for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. What Peter is doing here, in essence, is he's alluding to Psalm 90, verse 4. Take a look at this. Psalm 90, verse 4. For you, that is God, 1,000 years are a passing day, as brief as a few night hours. What does this mean? Well, let me share a quote from Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 1800s. He says it like this, just as we say of God, that he is everywhere. You've heard that, right? God is omnipresent. He is all places at all times. Well, just as we say that God is everywhere, so we may also say of him that he is always. He is everywhere in space. He is everywhere in time. What that means, to put it in the modern language, is God lives outside of space and time. See, space and time don't affect God like they affect us. I'm 43. In a couple of months, I'll be 44 years old. I don't do the same things that I did when I was 24 because I'd end up in the hospital. That's how it works. My kids laugh at me all the time. I run out for a couple of patterns, throwing the ball around in the front yard, and I'm huffing and puffing. I'm saying, Lord, where did the time go? Anybody understand that in here? You all know where I'm coming from? Some of you have been there longer than me. Yeah, but don't worry, I'm coming. There ain't nothing stopping me now. I'm on the fast track, see? Space, time, it affects us. God's not up in heaven growing old, right? Why? Because he's outside of space and time. So God is everywhere at every time. The point here is this. God's perspective is a whole lot different than yours, and it's a whole lot different than mine. It kind of reminds me of Isaiah 55 when the prophet Isaiah says that God's ways are above our ways and his thoughts are above our thoughts. He thinks on a different level than we do. He sees things. He understands things on different levels than we do. This is God, right? He is God and we are not. By the way, that should be comforting for you. You don't have to hold the universe together. Oh my goodness, if I don't go into work tomorrow, everything's going to fall apart. No, it's not. It's going to be okay. It really is. If I don't do this and say that, and all the weight of the world is on our shoulders, and Jesus looks at us and says, the world's on my shoulders. Be at peace. Know who you are. Rest in me. Stand in me. The Bible does not say in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that Jason holds the universe together by the word of his power. You ought to be very happy about that, because I could hold it together for... I can't. And it doesn't say that you hold the universe together by the word of your power either. It says that Jesus holds the universe together by the word of his power. Okay? That's Jesus. He's above us. So God's perspective is a bit different. So for God, 30 to 35 years doesn't mean a whole lot. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. Whatever. Honestly, and I'm not saying that flippant, it's just true. God is a whole different ball game than us. And as Peter says in verse 9, it does not mean then that the return of Jesus, which Peter calls a promise, is delayed. As we would understand a delay. It does not mean that it's slow as we understand slowness. Here's the point. God is simply acting according to his own will and plan. Does that make sense? God is not being slow. He is not delayed. He is not sleeping. He is not uncaring. He has not forgotten about us. He is acting according to his plans and purposes. That's all it is. Listen, folks, Jesus is coming back. And when he does, it will be according to his will, his plan, his purpose. Amen? Okay. What's interesting then is that Peter goes on to give us an insight into God's plan and purpose as to it relates to the return of Jesus. And we saw it in verse 9. We'll read it again. God wants all people to come to know Christ. Take a look at verse 9 again. The Lord really isn't being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but he wants everyone to repent. What a great verse. And it's very reminiscent of something Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Take a look at this. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. This is the Apostle Paul. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants everyone to be saved and to understand the truth. Do you see it? I mean, do you really see it? Do you see God's heart in these couple of verses? I hope so, because they give us great insight into his heart. God's heart is that not one person would ever step foot in hell. That's his heart. That's his desire. He wants not one person to go on, as Paul would say, to destruction. That's not his heart. That's not God's plan. God loves the world. He loves the world so much that he gave his one and only son, Jesus, to die for the world. The sins of the world. The people of the world. So God has not yet sent Jesus back because he's giving people every opportunity to come to know him as Lord and Savior. Do you see that? Okay. He needs his church, therefore, the body of Christ, to go and get them. Okay? He needs the body of Christ to go and get them, which means he needs us, Emmanuel Assembly of God, to be the light of Jesus in our community, so people will not perish but come to Jesus. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." How did the Father send the Son, Jesus? He sent him to go seek and save that which was lost. Those who are lost are those who need to be found. They need to come to repentance. They need to be saved. 2 Peter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2. God's heart is that none would perish, but all would come to repentance, that all would be saved. This is his heart. It's interesting. Two Sundays ago, I guess, I celebrated 2 years of ministry here in this congregation. And that's a marker for me. You ever have markers in your life? A graduation, an anniversary, just a change of a year, whatever it might be. We all have different markers in our lives. This was a marker for me, 2 years. And I kind of stepped back a little bit. And I took a look at the last 2 years here at Emmanuel Assembly of God. And one of the things that came to my mind was that these last 2 years have been a time of what I would call consolidation. God has had us a bit inward focused. We're doing repairs on the building. New foyer, new soundboard will be in soon, new lighting system, new chairs. Lord willing, sooner rather than later, we'll have the new carpet in. We've been sort of inward focused. We've needed to upgrade a lot of this stuff for a couple of different reasons. But we've also been consolidating a lot of our ministries. Many ministry leaders have stepped out because God's calling them to other places. New ministry leaders have been brought in. New ministries have formed. And we're sort of consolidating, bringing everything together. I'm one of those guys that figures if we're going to build something, and remember, the foundation is Jesus, right? So if we're going to build something, we want to make sure we're building wisely. We want to build from the ground up, in other words, on the very foundation of Jesus Christ himself. And I think that's what we've been doing for the last couple of years. And that's what we'll continue to do as we go into the future, because you have to within any organization, including local congregations. God moves, we say, okay, and things change here and there. We consolidate the whole deal. But with that being said, I sense a shift coming. And I think the shift is now, instead of looking so much inward, we're going to start looking outward. More so with a greater effect and a greater focus than we have before. God is calling us to be the light of the world. He's not calling us to be the light of the building. Okay? Your light is shining this morning. Praise God. We're worshiping Jesus. We're encouraging one another. That's awesome. But we got to get this light outside the building out there. That's where the world is. The world isn't in here. We're in here. Keep in mind, when the Bible talks about the world, it depends on the context, but it's talking about the people who don't know Jesus. Right? So the light of the world has to go and be where the world is. So let it shine. This Friday night, what a great way to shine where the world is. What other day? Now, I'm just thinking here a little bit. Indulge me, okay? Actually, I have the mic. Of course, they have the controls in the back. In the old church, before I came here, I'd say things like that. And they'd turn it off just like that, see? That's perfect timing. They used to do that to me. I'd say, I got the mic, and all of a sudden, I had no mic. See, I have no real power. I just kind of go through life and nod my head every once in a while. And, you know, the Lord throws me a bone. That's good. I'm good to go, I guess, you know. Oh, anyway. What night, what day out of the year do you actually have people coming to your house other than Halloween? You don't. So why not take Let It Shine and do one in your house, in your community? Not necessarily this year. Maybe the Lord will drop that on your heart. Pastor Josh, Pastor Caleb, we'll work with you, get it set up. But what if we had 5 Let It Shine outposts all throughout Allentown? And then if you're not housing one of them, the rest of us will come to your house. See, so you'll have the church at your house, you'll have the world at your house, we'll have a great time. Just make sure you have chocolate for the pastors. That's all we're asking. And a grill. Oh, yes, burgers and dogs. Listen, you want the church to come to your house? Make burgers and dogs. You want the world to come to your house? Make burgers and dogs and other stuff so that we can eat it and be happy and smile a lot, see? But seriously, think about this. If we're supposed to be the light of the world, we actually have a ministry called Let It Shine. Okay? So we're right out front here in front of the chapel. That's where we do some really great ministry. But what if we did it in your neighborhood? What if you made a connection to somebody who lives down the street from you, and all of a sudden they're like, hey, what? Tell me a little bit more about your church. Tell me a little bit more about Jesus. You might lead them right to Jesus there in the parking lot. You see? Just a thought. Kind of throwing it out there. Okay? I think that come January, I know myself and the pastoral staff and the board's going to be jumping in on this as well. I think I've shared all that with them before. If I haven't, well, now they know. We're going to be starting to look at some of these things. How are we going to be the light outside? Okay? And what's great is we don't have to pray about it. We should pray, Lord, how are you leading us specifically? But we don't have to pray, God, do you want us to be the light of the world? Can anybody tell me why we don't need to pray that? Because the Bible says that we are. And the Bible says that we're supposed to be. Oh, let me check my schedule and see if I'm supposed to be the light today. Or, you know what, let me ask God, do you want me to be the light of the world? I'm sure God is going to answer that and say, no, I don't want you to be the light of the world. Of course he's not. He's already spoken it to us, right? So I don't know what it's going to look like, but I do know the God that we serve. And I know his heart. None would perish, but all would come to repentance. None would perish, but all would come to repentance. None would perish. You can almost hear the heartbeat. None would perish. None would perish. None would perish. This is God's heart for the community in which we live. This is his heart for us as a congregation, as individuals, wherever he may plant us, however he may lead us. Remember, as the Father sent Jesus, he's sending us. God loves people. And what gets me is that God loves those very same scoffers and mockers that Peter was dealing with. Now, you might sit there and say, well, hold on a second. Peter alludes to judgment coming their way. And doesn't the Bible say, vengeance is mine, says the Lord? Yeah, it does. But that does not change God's heart. Let me give you an illustration. There was a guy named Saul. You ever hear of a guy named Saul? There was 2 Sauls. There was old Saul and new Saul. Actually, if they were alive today, they'd both be very old. But one was Old Testament Saul, the other's New Testament Saul. New Testament Saul was a church persecutor. He hated the church. If he was alive today and he was operating in this area, he would literally have papers from the ruling authorities. He would come to this church on a Sunday morning or to your house. He would arrest you and you would go to prison. He hated Jesus. He thought Jesus was a myth. He thought Jesus was a liar. He was fighting for God, except he was fighting against God. And do you remember what happened to Saul? Saul got saved. Why? Because God loves Saul. We are so divided in America. We're racially divided now. We are politically divided, although sometimes I think those two play together. Either way, we are so divided in so many different ways. And we are so judgmental, and we are so angry and bitter, and everybody gets offended about everything every day. Even if it's not offendable. Man, but Jesus kind of said offenses are going to come. Didn't he say that? Don't be offended. You know, if you get offended, if you eat that stuff, you hold on to it. As you remain offended and you remain judgmental, and as the anger takes over, right? Well, I've said it before, it's like eating rat poison and waiting for the other person to die. You're just killing yourself. And the whole time, you're now putting yourself in the ways of Jesus. You're offended, you're angry, you're bitter. Vengeance is mine, says Jason, right? And the next thing you know, you want to see people fail. You want to see people fall. We put ourselves in our own prisons is what we do. Anybody want to live in prison? Kill the offense. Just let it die. If you have something against a family member, if you have something against somebody in here, a friend, a coworker, don't tell anybody else about it. Don't tell me about it, because we don't want to hear the offense or the negativity. Kill it. It's got to die. Boom. Put it to death. Offense is a killer thing. But here we are living in a nation that is so offendable, so upset, so angry all the time. Yet God loves every one of us. Everyone who doesn't even love you, God loves. His heart is that none would perish, but all would come to repentance. If God could win the heart of a man like Saul, who became Paul, he could win anybody. Amen? So what's Peter say? Where's Jesus? Well, number one, relax. A day's like 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. Number two, he's just being patient to give everybody every opportunity to come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior. Number three, when he does come, though, he will come like a thief in the night. Take a look at verse 10 again. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Other versions of the Bible say he will come like a thief in the night. You know what that means? We don't know when he's coming. Can I say that again? We don't know when Jesus is coming. Can you look at your neighbor right now, whoever's sitting next to you, and say, I don't know when Jesus is coming. I don't know. Okay. Yeah. We're getting somewhere. If somebody is staring you in the face on a TV, and he tells you or she tells you when they know Jesus is coming, you look at the television like I look at other drivers who pass me, and you say, you don't know when Jesus is coming. You talk to your TV. I talk to other drivers. Yeah, I'd lose my salvation at least 16 times every week on the road. That's usually what happens. We don't know when Jesus is coming back. Why? Because he's coming back unexpectedly like a thief. This is a great word illustration. You have your nice house. It's a Saturday morning. You have a cup of coffee. You're reading a devotional. You're reading your Bibles. Hint, hint, nudge, nudge. All of a sudden, there's a knock on your front door. It's a guy kind of dressed in black with a skull cap. He looks at you. He says, I just want to let you know that I'm going to rob your house tonight at 9:36. I'll see you later. He leaves. What kind of thief is that? I mean, come on now. You're not going to do that. That doesn't make any sense. A thief doesn't do that, because you might be sitting there, and if you are a gun owner, you might have that on your lap, and he walks in your house. Hey, buddy, how you doing? The thief isn't going to tell you when he's coming, which means God is not going to tell you or ask your opinion as to when he's coming back. Okay? Jesus is coming like a thief in the night. This is reminiscent of some scriptures that Jesus himself shared. Take a look at Mark 13, verse 32. This always makes me laugh. It always makes me laugh, not because it's the Word of God, but because there are people who read this, and they'll still tell you they know when Jesus is coming. And I'm not talking about seasons here. I'm talking about the day. Jesus will come back May 12th or whatever, right? However, no one knows the day or hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. Only the Father knows. Now, I'm of the opinion, and I could be totally wrong here, that Jesus knows now. I think that when he was on earth, that applied to him. But I think once he went up back up to heaven, I think he probably has a clue. I could be totally wrong. What we do know is we do know that the Father knows. And he's not going to consult us. Here's another one. Luke 17, verses 34 and 35. That night, two people will be asleep in one bed. One will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding flour together at the mill. One will be taken, the other left. They don't know when Jesus is coming back. One is a follower of Jesus. They're taken home. The other is left behind. This is speaking specifically of the event that we call the rapture. I'm not going to get too deep into the return of Jesus because there's a lot of facets to it, and it takes a period of time, actually. But at the end of the day, the point that Peter is making here was already made by Jesus in the past. We do not know when he's coming back. This is serious business. If you remember a number of years ago, there was that guy on the radio, and people were actually giving up their life savings. Guess what? Jesus didn't come back, and neither did their life savings. It's sad. How do you buy into it? It's got to be a cultish type of thing. That's why Paul says that these are doctrines taught by demons, right? There's power behind these teachings, and it makes no sense that there'd be any power. Jesus just said, you're not going to know. So if Tommy comes up to you and says, hey, Jesus is coming back tomorrow, you say, oh, Tommy, you're right. Here's $100,000. What is that? That's doctrine taught by demon. There's a power behind that. We have to understand that scoffers and mockers, false teachers, are still here to this day. And they're not going anywhere. They're not going to go anywhere until Jesus himself finally does come back. Okay? So, three things that Peter brings out. The whole overall message is that Jesus is coming. But let me talk about it a little bit, says Peter. Number one, he's going to come back according to the plan of the Father. A day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. God's not sweating it. Don't you sweat it. Number two, he goes on to say that one of the reasons why God is waiting is to give everybody an opportunity to give their lives to Jesus. And then number three, when Jesus does come, he'll come like a thief in the night. He could come in 5 minutes. Think about that for a second. Wow. 5 minutes from now. My watch is saying about 51, 11:51. 11:56, hey man, I'm ready to go. Anybody else ready to go home? Yeah, yeah. You know, it's interesting. Before I was talking about how the heart of God should be our heart for the light, to be the light of the world in the community in which we live. What's interesting is the Assemblies of God, of which Emmanuel Assembly of God is obviously a part, was birthed during the Pentecostal movement in the early 20th century. And in those about 100 years, we have seen the greatest move of Jesus in the history of earth. And one of the big factors as to why that was true, and still is true, is because they took the imminent return of Jesus seriously. Meaning, he can return at any moment. That got people up out of their chairs saying, you know what, we better go and tell others because Jesus could come back tomorrow. And if they don't hear, well, then how do they have a chance to make a decision for Jesus? And if they don't make a decision for Jesus, then when Jesus comes back, they ain't going with him. I remember vividly, I was the first Christian in my family. I was raised in the Methodist church. They preached the gospel in the churches that I went to, from what I can recall, but there was nothing for me there. I got confirmed, I think it was at the age of 12, and after that I became basically an agnostic. Maybe there's a God, maybe not, whatever. I'm going to lead my own life. Oh, the summer before my senior year of high school, something started to change in me. And I cannot explain it to you this day. Nobody was telling me about Jesus. I might have had a grandmother who was praying for me. The only thing I could chalk it up to is a sovereign move of God plus the prayer of some churches in the community in which I lived. Your prayers are powerful. If we're going to be the light, we need to be a candle that prays. Okay? So I tell you what, over these next couple of months, I encourage you to get off in your prayer closet, as we used to say, get alone with Jesus, and begin to intercede for this community, that God would move. He would open eyes. Anyway, one thing leads to another. I graduate high school. I go into college. I give my life to Jesus by faith as a freshman. After that, probably, maybe a year after that, I really caught the heart of God for my family. And I started praying. And I would pray in agony at times. You know that prayer that's so desperately, it's a prayer of desperation. That's really what it was. And I can remember one day, and I'm not going to say, I don't know if it was my own mind or if it was a vision, but I was in my backyard by an old swing set that used to be there. And keep in mind, I'm in my 20s now probably, and I'm standing there, and my mom and my dad, and I guess my brother was there as well. And all of a sudden, well, let me step back for a second. When the rapture happens, it's going to happen in a twinkling or a blink of an eye, right? So boom, instantaneous change. In this thing, this dream, this vision, this whatever I was seeing, I just slowly started to rise up. As I look back now, I don't know, it puts a smile on my face. It's kind of funny because I'm looking down at my parents. But when I was having that, they were not coming. And that broke me. And I prayed my guts out for, I don't know, 3 or 4 years until one by one, I started seeing them come to the Lord. To the point where all three did. And my brother marries a woman who's following Jesus. They're raising their kids in Christ. God is good. Okay? Pray hard. God's heart was for not one of my family members to perish, but for every one of them to come to repentance and praise his name. It happened. God's heart is the same for the community in which we live. He's coming as a thief in the night. May God use us to then be his instrument, to be his light in this community. So there you go. That's Peter's answer to the persecuting question, where is Jesus? It's our answer to the question, where is Jesus? And there's two thoughts that come to my mind. I'd like to ask Sharon Fisher if you could come on up to the piano, please. Two thoughts come to my mind. The first one is this. Jesus is coming. And my hope and prayer is that fact alone gives you hope. There are some in here that need an infusion of hope. Okay? Because not only is Jesus coming back, but when he comes back, he's going to take us to be where he is. And we will not only be with him, we'll be like him. The Bible says that's our blessed hope. There's nothing greater than that. Secondly, I want to use the remaining time that we have this morning to pray for the community in which God has placed this church. And that could be the whole Lehigh Valley. I know that we've got people spread out all across this area. And I also want to pray for this church, that God would raise us up and we would have hearts that are raisable to accomplish the things that he wants us to do. Amen? So here's what I want to do. Can we all stand together? Go ahead and take someone's hand next to you. Here's what I want to do. I'll give you a little bit of instruction because after this, we're going to do something different. After we pray, and I just want to pray over us as a congregation, especially for hope, that blessed hope becomes more and more a part of us, especially for those in here who are struggling with hope. But then I want you to put your hands down when I'm done and find 4, 5, 6 other people. And take about 5 to 10 minutes to just begin to pray in little groups all throughout this sanctuary for this community. Amen? Pray for salvation. Pray for eyes to be opened. Pray that God would raise up this church, us, to do the work he's calling us to do. Sound good? All right, let's pray. Father, your heart is very clear. It's a heart of love, wanting none to perish, but all to come to repentance. Father, I thank you for what you've done in my life and my family's. We thank you for how you've moved in our lives here as a community of believers at Emmanuel. Lord, may these scriptures today give us hope. And I just want to pray right now. Just begin to pray for the person you got a hand of. Father, I pray that you would infuse each one of us with hope. Yeah, blessed hope. Lord, if they're struggling right now and they're going through the valley of the shadow of death, they're depressed, they're down, they're wrestling with issues, they're looking around saying, Lord, where is the hope? Break in right now, Father. Break in. And for those who are not wrestling with those things, increase our hope. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus and the fact that you are coming again and we will be with you and we will be like you. Yes, Father. Hope for the hopeless. Help us to understand, Holy Spirit, the hope that we have in you. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Now go ahead and break into those small groups right now. And just take, like I said, 5 or 10 minutes and begin to pray and intercede for this community, for this church. Pray for Let It Shine. However the Holy Spirit would lead you, now is the time. Now is the time.